Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Epistle of Jude. Jude, as we have seen in these studies, is writing to Christians who are troubled with false teachers. He writes, urging them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude writes as one who is deeply exercised by the reality of false teaching, warning the church and exhorting the church to contend because of it. So, the Epistle of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness for ever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. We have come to the conclusion of this little epistle. This epistle that is so packed full of material. And Jude, having spoken of the danger that there is in the world to believers, his readers may very well have thought, well, if it's so dangerous, what security is there? And Jude, in his closing ascription of praise to God, tells us that our security is in the Lord. It is in God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There are reasons to give thanks. Even in a world where false teaching is a massive problem, there are reasons to give thanks and to praise the Lord, because he is able, he is willing. Jude's doxology, his thanksgiving at the end of his epistle, his ascription of glory to God. The word doxology is a common technical one. It's an ascription of praise, and it comes from the Greek word doxa, which means glory. And it's a giving glory to God. There are two of these doxologies in the New Testament that are very, very close to Jude's. It's a normal thing for the epistles to close with them. The Apostle Paul in Romans 16:25 says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret before the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." And a similar ascription of praise is found in Ephesians. Although they're often at the end, Paul sprinkles them through his epistles. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations for ever and ever. Amen." And here again we have this ascription of praise to him who is able. God is able to keep his people. Human beings are very often willing but not able, or able but not willing. But God, when it comes to his people, is both able and willing. It is a dangerous world that we live in. It is a world where there is the possibility of stumbling. There are many trip hazards, if you will, in the world. And the idea here really is found in the Psalms many times. It's the idea of our feet slipping or being moved. So, Psalm 66, verse 8, "Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved." He will not allow, he does not allow the feet of his people to be moved. Again, we find similar sentiments in Psalm 38, speaking of the stumbling of the feet. Psalm 38, verses 15 and 16, "For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear me. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest When my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. Now this word that's translated from stumbling appears only here in the New Testament. And the idea is, literally, of course, that of the feet stumbling, but it's often used in Greek literature metaphorically of falling into sin, of stumbling morally. He is able to keep you from stumbling. God is the one who keeps his people. It's the words, familiar words from the psalmist, Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and even for evermore. Now the word translated keep here is a different Greek word from verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. This word has the connotation of being guarded or garrisoned. A fortress would be kept by its garrison of troops. It's the idea that there is a force protecting and guarding. God is protecting and guarding his people. God rules and reigns. He is therefore able. He is almighty. It's that word that is so vital when we think of God. He is the almighty, the all-powerful. God's strength is such that nobody can overcome it, that nobody can defeat his people. So it is that the psalmist, that King David, can pray in Psalm 140, keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to make my steps stumble. There's no point in praying those things if God is not able to do it at all times, in all places. How is it that God keeps his people? Well, he keeps his people in various ways. First of all, he keeps his people by the word of God. So Psalm 119, the psalmist says, verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. There is the inward treasuring up, the memorizing, the meditating upon the word of God. It's the great difference between Christian meditation and Buddhist meditation, for example, is that Buddhist meditation is about emptying yourself. Christian meditation is about filling yourself with God's word. It's meditating upon what God has said, not as a way of losing your thoughts, but as a way of disciplining your thoughts, controlling your thoughts. It is a thinking upon God's word intelligently. His word is our great guide. It's also God keeps his people by providence. He keeps his people by bringing things into their lives that mean that when they're in danger of stumbling, they don't. I think of King David when Nabal the fool had insulted his men. David was filled with rage and was going to go down and slaughter all the men in Nabal's house, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, was wise and came and spoke to him and calmed him down. Providence in that sense, working in Abigail, kept him from that great sin, from stumbling. Sometimes it is by circumstances that make us more humble. The Apostle Paul speaks of the thorn in the flesh that was given him that he might not be exalted beyond measure. The Apostle Peter had that experience when he boasted he would never deny the Lord and did. And never afterwards seems to have stumbled at that point, because his security went from being in his own ability to being in God's ability. God, by his providence in many ways, keeps his people from stumbling. He does so by his Spirit's inward prompting, inward motions, bringing things to our remembrance. In many ways, he keeps his people. He keeps his people by his angels. The hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just. It is a matter that we know nothing of ourselves in experience, but we know from his word that he does, by his angels, keep his people. So he is able to keep his people. And secondly, he will present his people faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It's very challenging. You hear of people, and if you're a Christian for any length of time, you do this, you hear of people who made a profession of faith, who go back to the world, who go off or fall into some terrible sin. You know your own weakness and you say, how is it possible that I can come to God? And the answer is, only by his grace. The Bible is so clear that only the righteous are able to approach God. Psalm 15, David asks, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbour, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person, that is an enemy of God, a godless person, is despised, but he honours those who fear the Lord. It's often the way in the pagan world that the vile person, the ungodly person, is honoured, and those who fear the Lord are despised. But for the believer, we see things the way they really are. He goes on, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, that's exploiting people by lending their money at exorbitant interest. So the man of God does not operate payday loans. I was helping my brother move last week. We were coming back through Armley in Leeds, and there's a great big sign from Leeds Police, have you borrowed money from a loan shark? Well, loan sharks again are condemned by the word of God. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now we look at these things. Some of these things are things we can say, oh yes, I've never lent anyone money at excessive interest. I've never taken a bribe. But then of course, if you've never been a magistrate or someone in a position of authority, then... But he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, these things challenge us. They condemn us because we say, well, have I always done this? No. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who then can come to God? Only those who are forgiven, who are pardoned. It's only by the grace of God that anyone can come to him. It's only because God is gracious and merciful There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, the apostle says, Romans 8:1, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, if it was weak through the flesh, that is, justify, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's by the grace of God. That's why the apostle has to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. God's grace alone can allow us to approach him. Hence it is that in Revelation 1, verse 5, the apostle can write, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The only way that anyone can be spotless is by being washed. Jude has spoken in verse 23 of the garment defiled by the flesh. But he tells us now in verse 24 that the believer will be presented spotless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And the very mention of the presence of his glory reminds us of God's greatness, God's holiness, the holiness that led the prophet Isaiah to cry out, woe is me, for I am undone, for mine eyes have seen the Lord. And yet the believer can be presented spotless, faultless, forgiven and cleansed with exceeding joy. And this isn't speaking simply of an inward joy that the believer has. It's speaking of an outward public joy. That is the joy of the Lord. Enter into the joy of your Lord. It is that God will be joyful, and the angels will be joyful, and all the saints will be joyful with exceeding joy. He is able. And therefore, of course, we burst forth in an ascription of praise to God. Praise him for who he is, to God our Saviour. It's a precious word, Saviour. A word that believers, the Christians, have treasured up down the centuries. Saviour. God, our Saviour. And very often in the New Testament it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course the whole work of salvation is the work of the Holy Trinity. It is not simply that the Son goes and does his own thing. It is the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who was anointed by the Holy Spirit to do the work, who offered himself without spot, sacrifice, who offered himself by the eternal Spirit to the Father. In Luke chapter 1, Mary, the mother of our Lord, sings her great song, a song that's been known as the Magnificat from the Latin opening. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. God my Saviour, the beginning of the gospel, God my Saviour. And again it is said of the Lord Jesus Christ that his name would be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. The prophet Jonah learned when he ran away from God. God is our Saviour. And therefore there is no other Saviour. We cannot be saved by anything else. So much of the problem in the world is due to people trying to be their own saviors. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the very first verse. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, our salvation, is all bound up in God, God our Saviour." And again it is said, "Who alone is wise?" There is only one God. That is the great... Now, sometimes the atheist will say, "Well, you know, we atheists, we only believe in one fewer God than you do." To which the answer is nonsense. Atheism is a completely different worldview than monotheism. And monotheism is a totally different worldview than polytheism. That is to say, if you have gods many and lords many, you can't believe in any almighty God, because there cannot be more than one almighty. That when we say of God, God is, it's totally different from a pagan conception of gods coming into being, gods having children, this sort of business. And he alone is wise. Wisdom, the understanding of the way things are, is ultimately something that only God has. And here again is a refuge for God's people. If God alone is wise, if God alone fully understands how things are, then we rest in that fact that it is wisdom to fear the Lord, to glory in him. God alone is wise. The world, of course, thinks very differently. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 very stridently on the subject of the wisdom of the world. He says, "For the message of the cross," verse 18, "is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The Corinthians were Romans. They thought of themselves as Greeks. Or rather, they wanted to think of themselves as Greeks, but they were Romans. Corinth was a Roman colony. And the Romans, wanting to be Greeks, therefore looked at what the Greeks were into, philosophy, disputation, and tried to be even more Greek than the Greeks. They loved their disputations. They loved to hear two orators going at it, hammer and tongs, in the marketplace. But where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God alone is wise. And because God alone has the true wisdom, then the world sees the true wisdom as foolishness. Because the world doesn't have the true wisdom. But God alone is wise, and we rest on this fact and rejoice in this fact. The world calls the cross foolishness. The world calls the gospel foolishness. The world calls the Bible foolishness. And the great temptation that comes to the church is to try to be applauded as wise. That means to try to adopt worldly ways of thinking and speaking. It's to bring in politics to bring in the idea that some sort of political program, whether it's right-wing or left-wing or middle or whatever, that to bring in this sort of thing will make the word more palatable. Or again, to downplay the word of God and to play up something else. But no, God is wise, and so we listen to him. To God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. And all these words, of course, are words that are to do with sovereignty. Our God reigns. Now, there are men today in allegedly evangelical churches who want to reduce God's sovereignty down to the sort of sovereignty that our Queen has. Our Queen reigns but does not rule. She is basically a ceremonial monarch. And they want to reduce this down to a sort of overall superintendence. I was shocked, was it last year, to see someone I thought far better of share a silly quote by one of these American or California teachers, preachers, saying, God is in charge, but God is not in control. Rubbish. Rubbish. And what's more, if God is not in control, then boy, do we need to panic. Because if God is not in control, then man is in control. And then the foolishness, the stupidity of man might overwhelm the world any moment. But God is in control. This was the great lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar learned. Nebuchadnezzar learned when his pride lifted him up. Daniel chapter 4. You remember in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar has this vision of a tree, a great mighty tree that's cut down, and he's told that this vision is about himself, this dream is about himself, and it is that God is going to humble him. And at the end of the 12 months, verse 29, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom hath departed from you, and they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. And so on. And at that moment he loses his reason, rushes out, and lives like a wild animal. But at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 34, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honoured him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? God rules and reigns. God is in charge. God is in control. Not this mighty king who glorified himself. This king was lifted up with pride, but the God who was able to humble him and then lift him up again, that he might recognise the reality. It's the same matter that the apostle writes of in Ephesians 1, that well-known verse where he speaks, Ephesians 1:11, of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This predestination. And predestination doesn't just mean predestining the end, but also the means, that every step is predestined. The step of hearing the gospel. And before that, the step of the preacher being there. The whole tapestry of God's providence is all based on the reality that he has glory, majesty, dominion and power. He is over all. Now, the heretics that Jude has been warning against, they spoke evil, they rejected authority, verse 8, and spoke evil of dignitaries. They rejected authority. They set themselves up and would listen to nobody, but the believer says, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Now, if we ascribe to God, if we confess that he has dominion and power, then that means we submit to his dominion and power. We willingly submit. There is not the forcible submission that will come at the end of time when God reveals his majesty and all will bow before him and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But with the believer there is a willing bowing the knee and owning his dominion and power. Now, and are rejoicing in that dominion and power both now and forever. Glory and majesty, of course, speak not just of power, but of his brightness, of the fact that he is the God who dwells in light unapproachable, that he is all glorious. It's a word that we are left with. Glory to God. Yes, indeed, glory to God. All of this trial and trouble and tribulation that Jude has taken us through, all this history of heresy and rebellion against God, and he would have us end with knowing that God is able to keep his people. God is able to present his people, to cleanse his people, because God is the Saviour, who alone is wise, to whom belongs glory and majesty, dominion and power. And Jude and all his believing readers echo those words and add, Amen. Amen.